Good morning. We are in a series of messages called A Call to Action. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how God called Noah to action to build an ark for the salvation of his household. Scripture says, thus Noah did. He did it. He didn't complain. He didn't hesitate. He didn't ask questions. He didn't have objections. He just did it. Last week, we took a look at the life of Abraham and how God called him to action at the age of 90 to leave his home. And here's a 90-year-old with his 80-year-old wife having to get up and move to a place, and God won't tell him where he's going. But the Bible says he did it because of his faith. He believed the Lord. And ultimately, when the child of the promise was born, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, God tells him to go and sacrifice him on the mountains of Moriah. And Abraham did it. The scripture says, against all hope, he believed in the Lord. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. And again, Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't ask questions. He didn't complain. He didn't make excuses. He did it. And that's how we need to respond when God calls us to action. He calls every one of us, has called or is calling us to action. How will you respond? In faith, like those two did? Or are you going to be a little bit like the one we're going to talk about today that made some excuses, had some problems with the call of God? We're looking at Moses today. Moses. So you can take your Bible and turn to Exodus, and you'll find the story of Moses there in Exodus, especially chapters 2 and chapter 3 that we're going to be referring to some. It had been a lot of years since the Israelites had gone down into Egypt when Joseph was there, who had been elevated to second in command of all of Egypt, and his brothers come. You know the story, how he finally revealed himself to them. They go back and get Joseph's father and bring him down with all their family, 66 in all, 70 if you count Joseph and his family already there. But the Pharaoh that had done that had died. And as the years went by, Joseph died at the age of 110. His brothers died. And a new Pharaoh had risen to power that didn't know Joseph, which in essence means he didn't know Joseph's God. And things got pretty bad for the Israelites because they had grown in number so much that the Egyptians feared them. And Pharaoh thought, man, if we go into battle and these people turn against us and side with our enemy, well, we're done for. So they subject them basically to slavery, to hard labor, making bricks and building cities and storehouses and all kind of things. And it got so bad that finally the Israelites cried out to God for deliverance. And he heard their cries, and he came and decided the time had arrived for the deliverance of the people of Israel out of that Egyptian bondage. Now, some 80 years earlier, there had been a baby born in Egypt during the time when the Pharaoh had given a command that every single male child born to a Hebrew woman was to be thrown into the river and killed. But this little boy's mother was willing to brave the circumstances because she thought her son was something special. But then what mother doesn't? But nevertheless, she was willing to put her assessment of her son on the line, and she hid him for at least 3 months. And you remember the story of Moses, how his mother and father prepared that little container to put their baby boy in, put him in the water of the river near the place where Pharaoh's daughter would come to bathe. She found the little boy, had compassion on him, and through a strange twist of circumstances that God was very much in control of, she hired Moses' own mother unknowingly to nurse the child for him. I wonder what kind of education Moses got in his own home until he went to live in Pharaoh's palace with the daughter of Pharaoh, where ultimately he could have succeeded Pharaoh in line and become Pharaoh himself. But Moses never forgot who his people really were. And so at about the age of 40, one day, he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew, and Moses intervenes and kills the Egyptian. The next day, he sees two Hebrews in a squabble. He sought to intervene and make peace between them, and they ask him if he's going to kill them like he had killed the Egyptian the day before. So knowing that his secret was out, that he had killed an Egyptian, in fear of his life, he ran to what we know of as the land of Midian. And for the next 40 years, this man, Moses, worked for a man who became his father-in-law. His name was Jethro. He cared for his flocks out in that lonely, desolate, almost God-forsaken land of Midian. The story continues in Exodus chapter 3 as the time had now arrived for God to deliver the children of Israel out of slavery. So God comes to call Moses to action. He does it in a very unusual way. Again, you recall the story. Moses is out shepherding the flocks of his father-in-law. He sees a bush on fire. But he notices that the bush is not being consumed by the flames. So he turns aside to go look a little bit closer at this strange sight. And as he approaches the bush there on Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, God speaks. Stop. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And in the next few minutes, perhaps an hour or so, we don't know the exact time, Moses learned the most important lesson that any man could ever learn. Because as God called him to action, and God revealed to him what his plans were for Moses, how Moses would lead the children of Israel out of that bondage in Egypt, immediately Moses began to object. He began to make excuses. Unlike Noah, unlike Abraham, who didn't complain, didn't object, didn't make excuses, that responded almost immediately with no hesitation. No, Moses hesitates. He makes excuses. He begins to object, saying, there's no way the Israelites will follow me. No way they'll believe that you've sent me back to deliver them. Not me. Don't you think Moses should have known better? After all, does God ever select anybody to do a task for which they don't have the means to do it? Well, of course not. And if they lack in some area, God equips them in order to do what he calls them to do. God doesn't make mistakes. But then, nevertheless, I can kind of sympathize with Moses because this is a pretty tall order. To go back and confront Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the number one authority in the world at that time. Egypt is the number one nation. They're the number one power. They had the finest military. Some of the most advanced civilizations that have ever existed are found there. I mean, to this day, scholars and people, the paleontologists and the other archaeologists, they don't know for sure how they constructed the pyramids, those magnificent structures. And here's Moses, having spent 40 years in the middle of nowhere as a nomad shepherd, and he's going to go back and face all of that. And if Pharaoh remembers that the boy that grew up in his palace that killed an Egyptian is the one that comes back, do you think Pharaoh's still going to kill him? And so Moses, see, he says, I can't. They'll never believe that you've sent me. Well, he's going to learn some very important lessons from God at this point. God didn't argue with him. Isn't that amazing? I've never found a single place in all the Bible where God argued with anybody. Now, I think I can find some places where people argued with God, like Moses is. I suspect that maybe you and I have done that a time or two, haven't we? We've argued with God. In Exodus 4, Moses wanted to argue with God, but God didn't argue back. All he said was, Moses, what's in your hand? Well, all he had in his hand was a staff. Just a piece of wood, an old shepherd's rod that you could get in any hedgerow. Of course, there weren't too many hedgerows in Midian, but worth very little monetarily speaking. And when Moses said, well, I've got my rod, I've got my staff, God says, throw it down on the ground. And he does, and it becomes a serpent. And Moses flees from before it. I can understand that. I mean, I'm not a great fan of snakes. I mean, they don't necessarily bother me. If I'm out mushroom hunting and I see a snake, I'll usually give it a wide berth. All right. I'm not going to go over and pick it up. They're not my favorite things, but Moses takes off. And I mean, if that snake bites him, he may be days away from any kind of medical help. So Moses takes off, and God says, you come back here, I'm not through with you. And Moses stops, and God says, now reach out your hand and take it by the tail. How many of you here would have been brave enough to have done that? Don't see many hands. But that's what he tells Moses to do. And again, I mean, if that's, you can imagine Moses squinting his eyes and gritting his teeth and thinking, oh man, and he finally, he's going to make a lunge, a grab, but he knows that snake's going to strike him and he's going to be a goner. But he finally reaches out, he grabs it by the tail, and it's a staff again. And God says, now that's the first sign. If you need to prove that I am the one that sent you, you do that and people will believe. But just in case they don't believe that first sign, stick your hand in your bosom. He does. Take it out. He does. It's white with leprosy, the most dreaded disease that they knew of. Stick it back in. Now bring it out. And it's clean again. It says if they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign. But if they don't, go down to the river Nile, take out some water, pour it on the ground in front of them, and it'll become blood. And they'll believe that I have sent you. You see, Moses, God is calling him to action, and he's about ready to say no to God at the most significant point in his life. And if he had kept on saying no to God and making excuse after excuse, which he did, but God finally overcame. But if he had continued and said no, what do you think would have happened to him? Well, Cecil B. DeMille's wouldn't have known what to do with Charlton Heston. Now, if I say that in second service, they'll have no idea what I'm talking about, all right? But I know my crowd. We wouldn't have had the Exodus, all right, the movie and stuff. The only thing we'd be saying about Moses is that he's that guy that said no. He said no to God. You remember Thomas in the New Testament? And what do you think of when someone mentions Thomas? We've labeled him. He is called Doubting Thomas. And yet, do you remember that time over in Perea when Lazarus has died and Jesus says, let's go back to Judea? And the disciples say, no way, you can't go back there. They'll kill you. One of the disciples spoke up and said, let's go back with him and die with him. That was Thomas. And I think we forget that there's times where the Bible may indicate he had a great deal of faith. But really the thing that we remember is the time he doubted the resurrection because he wasn't in church the first Sunday when Jesus showed up. If Moses had kept on saying no to God when God called him to action, we have just been talking about that guy that said no to God. But could we be talking about you and me in reference to someone that says no to God? I wonder how many times that God has come to you or to me, calling us to action to do something for him, to accomplish his purpose for his glory, and we said no. Or we've made excuses. We've had our objections. We've been too busy. Pick somebody else. For whatever reason, we say no. And we may not say no literally, all right, but by our actions we say no because we're so consumed by what we are doing that we just don't have the time for the things of the kingdom. And Moses is just about to say no at the crossroads of his life, about to miss out on the greatest opportunity he would ever have by saying no. And after excuse, after excuse, after excuse, God finally says, all right, Aaron's coming to meet you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll be your spokesman. And Moses finally takes off to go back to Egypt. He took that rod, and he left. The interesting thing about all this is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, Paul tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise of the world. He's chosen the weak things to confound the strong of the world. And God's always done that. He takes that which the world says is foolishness and weakness, and he uses that to manifest his glory. And down through biblical history, that's always been true. And that gives me a tremendous amount of encouragement. I never planned on being a preacher. I've told you that before. I was going to go to Bible college for a year, get a Christian service certificate that they offered, and then I was off to Charleston, to EIU, to major in music. That was my plan. But God had other plans. And because he can take the weak things of the world to manifest his glory and to accomplish his purposes, that's the only reason why I'm standing in a pulpit preaching. Why God had that call on my life, and I thank God for that. But God just, he has a way of doing that. Think back with me a moment through some biblical history. You remember Joshua, the Battle of Jericho. It's been estimated some 2 million people, the Israelites, that came out of Egypt, but they didn't have any of the implements of warfare to batter down the walls and inflict injury on other people. They'd just come in from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, coming down from the mountains of Moab across the Jordan River. Right there in front of them is the great walled city of Jericho. And Joshua knew that if he didn't take that great walled city, to leave it behind would be military suicide. You couldn't do that. He knew how to fight. Great military leader. But how could he take mighty Jericho? The walls of Jericho were wide enough to have houses built upon them. But one day, God comes to Joshua and said, I got a battle plan for you. Go back to camp, get your military people out in front, get some priests blowing some ram's horns, have the Ark of the Covenant there in the middle, have the rear guard following. I want you to march around the city of Jericho one time and then come back to camp. Go around one time per day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, go around seven times, give a signal, blow the ram's horns, have everybody holler, and that's it. Those of you that have served in the military, if your captain would have come back to you with that kind of plan, you'd have hung him out to dry. No way. Who ever heard of fighting a battle that way? He's going to get us all killed. Who ever heard around running around a wall one time a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, and then hollering whoopee or whatever they hollered? But that's what God said to do. And that's what they did. God took a foolish thing and manifested his glory because they did exactly what he said to do. And on that seventh day, after the seventh trip around, they yelled after the ram's horns blowed, and the walls came tumbling down. The Israelites took the city and destroyed them all. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. It happened because there was a foolish man who believed what God said. And he did what was impossible. Any other military man would have said, it's ludicrous, it'll never work. But it did work because God said that's the way it's going to be. You remember last week when we said some of the definitions of faith we had? That faith is believing in the Lord even when it doesn't make sense. What a prime example in the story there of Joshua. It worked because God said it would work. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You can illustrate the same truth about a young man named David with a sling and a stone, defeating that overgrown gorilla named Goliath. The weak defeats the strong because of God. It's foolishness. When the world looks at it, they say it's absolute foolishness. But you see, David was depending upon God, his ability as a slingshot artist, and he won the victory. And even the young boy that had 5 biscuits and 2 sardines, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus the women and the children. Wow. So if you're sitting there wondering, okay, what does all this have to do with me? I'm glad you asked. Turn over to Matthew 25 in the New Testament. Matthew 25, there you find the parable of the talents. Again, a story that you probably recall, a parable you recall. Jesus said a man was going on a journey. Before he left, he entrusted to one servant 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent. You remember that a talent in the New Testament doesn't mean an ability, as we would use the word today, but rather it meant a measurement or a sum of money in gold or silver or whatever. It says he gave these talents to his servants, each according to his own ability. Now, scholars have debated how much the talent was worth. Some said $1,000, some say as much as $10,000, some maybe even more. But let's just use $1,000 as a round figure. First man received $5,000, 5 talents, in accordance with his ability to handle 5. The master knew his servants well. He knew what they can handle. But that man took the 5,000, he traded with it, and made 5,000 more. Man with the $2,000 talent went out and traded with it and made 2,000 more. But the third man went out and dug a hole and buried that $1,000 and waited for his master to return. So a long time later, the parable indicates, the master returns, calls his servants to give an account of the use of their talents. First man steps up with his 5,000 plus another 5,000. The master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll put you in charge of much and enter into the joy of your Lord." Second man stepped up with his 2,000 plus 2,000 more, received the same words of commendation. Then comes the third man, and he says, "Here's your $1,000. He'd went out, he'd dug it up. I think he was proud of himself. Maybe he had a little bit of a smile on his face. He had psychoanalyzed his master. That's what we'd say today. He knew his master was a hard man, reaping where he hadn't sown, harvesting where he hadn't winnowed. He was afraid of him, went out and hid the $1,000 because he knew very well that if he lost it, his master would have it out of his hide, and he was probably proud of the fact he hadn't lost a thing." And notice the master doesn't deny that the evaluation of the servant isn't anything but correct. Down to verse 26, he doesn't say, "Oh, you got me all wrong." No, he said, "You knew this about me, and yet you didn't take my money to a banker so I could have it back with interest. Take away the $1,000, give it to the one who's got the $10,000. For to everyone who has shall more be given, he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now what's Jesus teaching? He's simply saying that when he returns, he's going to call each of us to give an account of how we've responded to his call for action. To give an account of how we've used what he has given to us to bring him glory and to accomplish his purpose. So what's that in your hands? Don't sit there and say that there's nothing that you can do in the kingdom of God, because I know better than that. God has given each one of us at least 1 talent. at least one thing that we can do for him to accomplish his purposes and to bring him glory. And it's not important if you're a five talent, a two talent, or a one talent person. That's not what's important. I think sometimes we grind ourselves to a halt and say no to God because we can't do what somebody else can do. That's not important. God never asks you to do something that he doesn't equip you to do. And this parable teaches us that we're not responsible for the abilities and the talents that we have because they're God-given. God decides what he wants you to have. We don't get to pick and choose. God equips us the way he wants us to be. So what are we responsible for? We're responsible for responding to his call to action and using what he has given to us to accomplish his purpose. Those abilities and talents he gives to you, you're to develop them. You're to practice with them. You're to hone them so that when you get the call of God to use it for him, you do it. For a piano player, that means practice. For a Sunday school teacher, that means study. For a preacher, it means the same thing. For an athlete, it means hours of practice. How many hours of practice do you think our Olympic athletes are putting in right now preparing for the Olympics this year? Hour after hour until the opportunity comes for them to use it. And that's the way it should be in the Christian life. God expects you to develop your abilities because he's given you that ability not to make a living, although that might happen, but he's given it to you to serve him. And whenever we take our abilities and we sharpen and hone and develop them, God's going to open doors of service and opportunity for you to put those things into action. He's going to call you to that. And you and I are given opportunities to serve in proportion to our ability to serve. God knows what you can do. He's the one that gave you the ability. He knows whether or not you've developed it. He knows whether or not you're responding to his call. He knows whether or not you're using it. And if you're willing and you say yes to God, you'll be amazed at the opportunities God will give you to use that talent right here in Bridgeport or in Lawrenceville or wherever you live and right here at New Hope Christian Church. And we need at New Hope more people to step up and serve. You know, there's one thing that the church can always use more of, and the answer is not money. It's volunteers. It's servants. And we can use more of those right here at New Hope. People that say, I'm ready, I'll serve, I'll use my abilities, however small or great they may be, to accomplish God's purposes and to bring glory to him in the church. See, you don't have to have a lot of ability. You simply have to be willing to use what you've got and have availability. God will open the doors. So what's that in your hand? With Moses, just a rod. With David, just a sling and a stone. The little boy, just some loaves and fish. What's in your hand? And what's God calling you to do with it? Maybe there's someone here that wants to respond in a public way today to say, I'll do it. I'm ready to serve. If you have a public decision you'd like to make today, you make it. You can meet me down front while we stand, while we sing. Thank you.